firm to any moral absolutes of the kind that are spelt out in the New Testament. He illustrates, in one local church, a married man, later divorced, had been living with a woman for over 4 years while serving in leadership at their local church in very public ways and with the full acceptance of the pastor. They decided to get married and requested permission for the union to be blessed in the context of the regular weekly communion service of the church and invited their friends and family to join them in thus celebrating their marriage. What does such an action say to the unbelieving community about what it means to be a Christian? The answer? Not so much. The history of the church, end quote, the history of the church shows that the strong temptations in sexual matters is one of Satan's most frequent tactics in attempting to quench spiritual life and vitality. And Satan often uses it to undermine the leadership of the church. So, what does the Christian life look like in such a culture? It raises some questions that Paul is wrestling with in this text. How does the church respond to those who do fall into sin? How does the church deal with those who won't repent of sin? How does the church understand what the Bible says about church discipline? How do Christians respond to Christians who continue to live in sin and whose church will not or does not deal with them? Well, these questions are answered or addressed in this text in 1 Corinthians. Let's look at it together. First, we see in verses 1 and 2 the refusal of the church to do what they were supposed to do. There was a terrible sin that was being practiced in the church and being tolerated by the church. Paul writes, it's actually reported, verse 1, that there is sexual immorality among you and of a kind that is not tolerated even among the pagans. For a man has his father's wife. And you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. Now, notice as we look at this, the depth of the sin. Paul had received a report there was undealt with sin in the church. Now, if you know the church at Corinth, not that this would have been a big surprise. The problem here is that there was open immorality, and it was of such a terrible nature that not even the pagans would tolerate it. Can you imagine the destruction of their testimony in the community? Yet, the church is tolerating it. The church that so prided itself on its spirituality and on its great giftedness is tolerating such an egregious sin. And he describes the sin. There was a member of the church who was committing sexual immorality with his father's wife. Now, why does Paul refer to the woman as his father's wife? Is this his mother and he just can't sort of bringing himself to say it? Or is this his stepmother? Is this man married to his father's former wife, as some commentators say? If this last thing, how in the world is that even a sin, much less something that the pagans won't do? It's common practice in Rome. It seems to me that it's simplest to say there was a man in the church who was committing incest with either his mother or his stepmother, more likely his stepmother. Whatever the real nature of the sin was, Paul saw it as a great evil and a blight on the church. But due to their pride and arrogance and indifference, the church has not removed this man. The church has not carried through with the discipline that it ought to. Now, you do have to stop and ask, what are they proud of? What are they arrogant against? Why is the correct response mourning or grief? Is it possible that they are proud of the fact that they are open-minded to this sinning person? They are proud of their tolerance. Dare I say, they may have even been proud that they are the kind of church where this kind of sin is actually, well, it's kind of okay. After all, we all sin. After all, he's no different from others. After all. But what Paul calls them to is sadness and brokenness and grief. Now, what concerns Paul at present is the total lack of concern amongst the Christians at Corinth, and particularly in the leadership, about the implications of what is happening. Indeed, he seems less bothered about the immorality itself than about the blasé, arrogant attitude being displayed towards it. As we will find out, this is just the tip of the iceberg. Over the next four chapters, Paul is going to bring forward charge after charge, indicting the church for sin after sin. He dismantles their vain, self-important stance of fake spirituality. He has already blown up their leadership in its infant carnality that is fracturing the church. Now he is indicting the leadership and the church at large for a kind of arrogance that permits them to tolerate, to allow, to countenance a sin that even the pagans would throw up at. Now, this ought to cause us to stop and examine ourselves. We're not responsible for all the religious clubs around us that pretend to be churches and have no church discipline. That they are vulnerable to these charges in this text, just simply without question. However, we are responsible for ourselves. And so some questions. What is our reaction to unrepentant sin by our members? Are we grieved and saddened and broken? Does our response look like mourning? Do we discipline as we ought? Do we deal with unrepentant sin? Are we too tolerant? When does patience and long-suffering become simply, well, indifference? How do we carefully, biblically, and humbly deal with sin in other people's lives? It is a weighty matter to do church discipline. We must be humble and careful and obedient and ever attentive to the work of God in the hearts and actions of people who claim the name of Christ. We must also be enabled by the grace and Spirit of the Lord to deal with unrepentant sin. We have a biblical command and a biblical process to follow. And we have committed ourselves as a church and as leaders to do so. And may God help us to be pleasing to Him in this most difficult responsibilities of the church. What is that responsibility? Now, in our talk tonight, we can't go through, and I don't intend to go through all the steps and to teach on church discipline itself. I want to take this segment of what Paul is dealing with and illuminate it to help us to think about our own responsibility. Paul orders the church to resolve this issue at a gathering of the church in verses 2 through 5. Let him who has done this be removed from among you, for though absent in body, I am present in spirit, and as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Now, as you notice, first, there is a biblical absolute. Paul commands the removal of the sinning person. There's no question, no equivocation, no argument. He has not repented. He has continued in his sin. He is to be removed from the church. The man's sin and unrepentance is bad. But the church's failure to deal with him is bad as well. The common Christian term for this action is called church discipline. This text and its command by Paul, I think, assumes more than is given here. This is not a manual on how to work through the process. This is a command to a church who has refused to complete what it was supposed to do. Other texts give us guidelines on the process of discipline. Now, while we do not know for sure, it seems reasonable that the church has followed what the Lord required. Church discipline is to lead either to repentance or removal. And neither had happened in this case. And therefore, the strong words of the Apostle Paul, let him be removed. In a sense, finish what you were doing. Now, he reminds them that the Lord has given his authority to the local church. The church is responsible to deal with those who will not repent of what is clearly sin. The authority to judge sin in the church was first given to the apostles. The Lord gave them the keys of the kingdom to exercise authority over the churches. Matthew 16:19. That authority included discipline and was extended to the church itself in Matthew 18, verses 15 through 20. And when Paul says, even though I am not with you in person, I am with you in the spirit, as though I were there, I have already passed judgment on this man in the name of the Lord Jesus. He is speaking as an apostle. He may not be with them physically, but he is with them spiritually, or as he puts it, in the spirit. As God's designated ambassador, their father in the faith, the apostle has already passed judgment. That is, he has rendered a biblically authorized decision in regard to this person. Paul's authority to do that does not exist among us today, except in the Word of God itself. This is not an unbiblical judging of the man's motives. This is a God-ordained proper function of Paul's office and of the church itself. In the name and the authority of Jesus, the Lord of the church, he, Paul the Apostle, has rendered an indictment against this man for his sin. But the church must act. Now, I want you to notice several things that Paul says. This must take place at a gathering, a public meeting of the church. In fact, some commentators say the implication of the Greek here is that you call a special meeting in order to do this. That's the implication. It may be at a normal or at a special gathering of the church, but it is not done in secret. This removal is to be done in the presence of the church body. To refuse to do this is to fail to recognize the body of Christ, the members of the church. This is to take place under the apostolic directive. That is, for us, directed by the Scriptures, which are the voice of the Lord through the apostles to us. So the church is to be in submission, directed by, and acting in accordance with the Scriptures, which are to be present there. To refuse to do this is to not be in submission to the Scriptures. And this is to be done with the authority of Christ. The word power here more likely means authority than it does energy. It has two aspects. The church is to act under the Lord's authority. This means we are to obey the Lord's authority in our own lives as the church. Biblical church discipline is not an option. To not do this is to disobey the Lord and to resist his authority over the church. The church is to act with the authority of the Lord. In other words, this decision is to be accepted and submitted to by the church. The Lord's word is being followed. The Lord's power is being exercised. To not do this is to fail to recognize the God-given authority to the church. And this is to be a settled action. There's no vote or affirmation by the church. The church membership, in a sense, is not taking the action. The leaders are in the presence of the church. Paul does not expect the membership to approve or disapprove the action. There's no raising of the hand saying, we agree with Paul that this guy needs to be removed. He simply expects that the action will take place. This seems to place the primary responsibility on the shoulders of the leaders, that is, the elders. And this would be aligned with other texts. It's the final step in church discipline. Whatever has gone before, this action is a declaration to the church. The person is removed. To refuse to do this is adding to the scriptures and relocating the oversight to the church from the elders under the scriptures to the membership. What is to be done? Here's the biblical action in verses 4 and 5. You are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. This guilty man was to be handed over to Satan. In any way you look at it, this is a fearsome statement. The unrepentant man is not simply removed from membership. He is handed over to Satan. Brothers and sisters, there is a measure of spiritual protection that is provided within the church. Now, it's important for me to say this. Do not be thinking of the church here as a facility or a legal entity incorporated in Ohio. The church this person is being removed from is the local covenanted membership, the assembly. The church here was the assembly at Corinth. The church here is called Clear Creek Chapel. But the person is being removed from spiritual membership and fellowship of the local body of Christ. And as such, they are outside the spiritual grace and guardianship of the church. See, there are only two kingdoms you can be in. You can be in church and under Christ, or you can be in the world and under Satan. And there is both warning and hope in this. It is related to why the church is to do it. All Satan can do is harm the flesh. You see that? It is the destruction of the flesh, the physical. This is in accord with much in Scripture. Think of Job in the Old Testament, Ananias and Sapphira in the book of Acts, or Hymenaeus and Alexander in Ephesus as related in 1 Timothy. So this turning him over to Satan may bring certain consequences in the person's life in the world. Now, we don't have a sense of this. Sad to say, I think this is largely lost, particularly in churches in the West. We frankly treat our churches often as this club. It's this kind of thing that we go to and we come away from. And we don't see ourselves as part of a larger covenanted body that is held together, in which there is protection from the spiritual forces that roam in the world. And that when we are removed from the grace and guardianship of a local church, we are out there in the terrible wilderness in which demons prowl. We don't think like that in the West, but it is nevertheless the way the Bible thinks about this world. Once again, David Pryor is helpful in thinking about this, for he writes, quote, "It is hard to appreciate the extreme spiritual vulnerability created in a person hitherto protected by and privileged within the community of God's people once he has been excommunicated from such security. It is the equivalent of being dropped defenseless and disowned in enemy-occupied territory." End quote. This will hopefully bring him to repentance so that his spirit might be saved. Here is the hope. Paul points to the usefulness of discipline as a means by which God grants repentance and strips away the powerful control of the world and the flesh. The church that is faithful in discipline is truly loving God and truly loving God's people. It's hard. It's very sad when it has to happen. Nevertheless, it needs to be done for the good of the person so removed. So what are the reasons for discipline? Why is the church's boast, in fact, a problem? Picking up in verse 6, "Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened for Christ. Our Passover lamb has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." Why discipline? First, it's a means of humility. The church has been boasting about its high spirituality, and part of the boasting seems to be their overlong suffering towards sinning people in the church. And discipline reminds us of our need for Christ and continual deliverance from temptation. In other words, it ought to humble us. Secondly, it's a means of repentance. To bring the offender back to God. This has already been seen. Discipline is not retribution. Discipline is not punishment. Discipline is meant to, by God's grace, bring repentance and hopefully restoration. The long-term hope is that the person will be saved on the day of the Lord. And as a means of purity. Verses 6 and 7. Drawing from their familiarity with the Jewish Passover, Paul reminds them of the tendency of sin to spread. In the Jewish Passover, it had become a practice to remove all of the leaven from the house before the Passover supper was entered into. Now, this particular sin that was being committed by this man may not spread. But the church's own disobedient response to it is a part of the sin's leavening spread. The lack of discipline encourages others to go on sinning since there appears to be no immediate consequence. Now, we want to be careful here. Paul is saying, and very precisely so, that when the leaven of high-handed, unrepented of sin is removed, then we are in accordance with who we actually are. This action does not make us more spiritual, nor does it make us purer. It simply restores us to the condition in which God says we are. The removing of the leaven of a sinning person restores the church to its newness. As unleavened and new. And with powerful effect, we are reminded that obedient church discipline does not give us a right standing with God. Being the new unleavened lump is simply the work of God and the sacrifice of Christ. He is our Passover lamb. His saving work is the only means by which we are able to be who we are. And this means that Christians and churches are to see their obedience as an effect and the maintenance of their identity. They are who they are, so behave like that. This means that Christians should be obedient. There is a present active command for Christians to avoid sin. There is a present active command for churches to do discipline. Both of these require intentional, active, grace-dependent obedience. We are slandered when others say about us as a church that we teach that if you know your identity, your obedience will follow in a sense, in a passive way. All you have to know is who you are. Obedience will naturally follow. That is not what we teach, and it is not what the Bible says. Yes, we must know our identity, and we must act in accordance with who we are. But we must intentionally, dependent upon God's grace, obey God in an active sense. While we depend on the grace and the Spirit and the work of God to carry us along in that very obedience. And as a means of celebration, a means of humility, a means of repentance, a means of purity, and a means of celebration. Now, frankly, this part of the text is a little difficult. This last statement is interesting. It has been loaded up. My commentaries were just mind-boggling. With rules and regulation in regards to the Lord's table. It has been used as a justification for the celebration of Passover and Easter in the church. I would contend that Paul is being ironic here. Let me tell you why. He refers to keeping the festival. This is Old Testament language. This is why this is the way that Paul refers to feasts and festivals of the Old Testament. It's a way of saying they are not gathering in a new covenant way. They are not sharing in the Lord's table in a way that honors the Lord, which is going to be the subject of chapter 11. And Paul is saying they are still trying to keep the old covenant. They want to celebrate a Jewish festival. They want to do a Passover feast. They are disqualified from even doing that because they are unwilling to deal with sin. So dripping with irony, Paul points out they cannot even celebrate the old, much less the new. They're disqualified. And so the church is to remove the sinning person so that their celebration of Christ, the Passover lamb, is pure and true. It is genuine and honest. But even further, they must do so not out of malice against the sinning person or with evil, sinful intent, but rather with simple honesty and truth. If the leaders come to this meeting with malice and sin in their heart against the sinning person, then they are also leavening the pure lump. And Paul is also beginning to build his case against the church for their displeasing way at the Lord's table. They are willing to include the sinning person at the Lord's table, but they are unwilling to wait for the lower class of people to share in the table together. How ironic. And further, as one writer put it, it is in the atmosphere of openness and sincerity, truthfulness, integrity, that our sins and failures can be properly dealt with in the body of Christ, not in a spirit of judgmentalism, but openly and courageously and with consistency. It is a transparency of this kind that makes the Christian community distinctive. And then we come to the final paragraph and a resolution for the church in verses 9 to 13. Now, on the surface, it deals with a misunderstanding by the church and at the same time gives us guidance in situations we sometimes find ourselves in. In verse 9, Paul says, "I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people." Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters. Since then, you would need to go out of the world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater or reviler, drunkard or swindler, not even to eat with such an one. What have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. Now notice Paul's concern, verses 9 and 10. Paul had written an earlier letter to the church at Corinth. It's not a part of Scripture. He refers to it here. He refers to it two or three times in 1 and 2 Corinthians. What he is dealing with here, he had already addressed with them. He had warned them not to associate with immoral people. They took Paul's earlier command to mean, or at least they're asking, that they cannot associate with any sexually immoral person. Paul responds by showing how foolish and immature they are. Of course he didn't mean unbelievers. He only meant people who kept on sinning and claimed to be Christians. Otherwise, a Christian would have to have no association with lost people at all, and what would become of evangelism? So Paul is pushing back against a certain kind of separationism, isolationism, and pietism. The church is to live in and to engage with the world. But the church is to be distinct from the world. And the sins of the world are not to be overlooked or tolerated within the church. So the church goes out into the world, but the world should not be coming in to the church. The church goes out. Now again, let me remind you that those sins are never the area of liberty or preference. They're always relating to the clear and unambiguous precepts from the Scriptures which apply to us. So, we could summarize what Paul is saying this way. We must have biblical discipline and disassociation within the church and we can have free association with those outside the church. So they misunderstood him. So notice his correction, verse 11. I have noticed this list of sins. I meant that you are not to associate with anyone who claims to be a believer and yet indulges in sexual sin or is greedy or worships idols or is abusive or is a drunkard or who cheats people. Don't even eat with such people. That's the way the New Living Translation renders that verse, those verses. This list is stunning. Immorality? Yeah, sure. Idolatry? Well, yes, of course. Drunkenness? Oh, sure. Swindlers? Yes. Abusers? The word here might mean revilers. These we understand as being major category sins. This is the big stuff. Greed? Greed? He puts greed in this list? You mean we're not to associate with Christians who continually go on with high-handed accumulation and desire for wealth, greed? Why this list? It seems to me that Paul is not necessarily giving a major crimes list, but rather is addressing the sins that are going on in the church. This is what's happening in Corinth. There are not only this guy who's out here committing incest with his stepmother, but there are people in the church who are simply going on and they're swindling one another and they're reviling one another and they're drunk even at the Lord's table, 1 Corinthians 11. They are worshiping idols and there's common run-of-the-mill immorality going on. These sins are listed because he is highlighting what is going on out there. This is not necessarily a major crimes list. Now, it's not to say that these are not sins, nor should we elevate these to some class of super sins. But the tendency in the church has been to classify sins in such a way that the common ones we do, a la greed, don't get addressed. Whatever Paul is commanding here, he is commanding about those who persist in unrepentant immorality, idolatry, financial mismanagement, and theft, abusing people, speaking badly about leadership, excessive drinking, and greed. And since this is an illustrative list, I think that what Paul commands here is covering any sin clearly forbidden by the Scriptures. Many texts indicate the same response, but then give different sins. Laziness, for example, and not being willing to work for one's bread is one of them. Now, a couple of sins beg some explanation, and if you download the manuscript, there's quite a bit more there than I'm saying tonight. Swindling, for example, the idea here is of using lies and deceit and dishonest communication in order to make financial gain, and the writing of it in a wrong way is going to be addressed in the next chapter. We usually think in terms of criminal behavior. Standards too low. The word was used of people who were hawkers and street sellers in the marketplace. Christians who run businesses and work in media and marketing and sales need to pay close attention to this text. How often do Christians habitually misrepresent their church, their personal needs, their products and services in order to get people to give or to buy? That is what is covered by this word. Idolatry. The word normally is used to label the worship of false gods. Our culture's false gods are not so much external physical representation of false deities, but they are the deification of cultural ideas and philosophies and principles. And we may well see a day where people will be saved at the chapel who will struggle with turning away with false idols. I'm familiar with this as a common struggle, particularly in Africa, but also in India. reviling and abusing. This word is interesting and a little more difficult. The word primarily was used to speak evilly of or against authorities. Kind of the way it was used, both Paul and Peter used it that way. And maybe in the context of home and applied to wives and children, maybe in the context of culture and applied to authorities in our cultures, such as police, our local, our national leaders. It is also in the context of the church and was applied to people speaking falsely or evilly about the leadership of the church and greed. The word is often translated covetousness. While it is often a sin of the heart and sometimes carefully concealed, the church should address it when it is open and plain in people's lives. And you do not have to be rich to be full of greed. So what does Paul require the believers in Corinth and, by extension, at the chapel to do? In what case are we to do this? How does this command fit into normative church discipline? I've thought about this quite a lot, frankly struggled with these questions. I've come to a following understanding. First, the church should be dealing with people who keep on sinning without repentance. It should be done in accordance with the Bible. In the chapel, we have clearly declared what we will do and why in our Book of Faith and Order. However, there are situations where a person is claiming to be a Christian and the person withdraws their membership before or during discipline and continues on sinning. Or the person is a member of no church, or the person is a member of a church where there's no biblical dealing with a person who is sinning. What do we do then? In those situations, Christians are not to associate with those believers, not even to have a meal with them. Individual Christians may not do private discipline. We cannot declare a person privately to be an unbeliever. But an individual Christian must not have fellowship with a person who claims to be a Christian and is clearly and openly involved in high-handed, unrepented of sin. We must at least consider this in these areas that mattered to Paul and the church at Corinth. In sex and money, possessions, drink, and the tongue. So the response of discipline and disassociation are for those who claim to be Christians but continue to live in open sin. So the church discipline is not new in the New Testament. It is consistent with the teaching of the Old Testament. Again, the NLT puts it this way, verse 12, "It isn't my responsibility to judge outsiders," writes Paul, "but it is certainly your responsibility to judge those inside the church who are sinning. God will judge those outside, but as the scriptures say, you must remove the evil person from among you." Well, there's no contradiction between Paul's firm insistence on the need for discipline over blatant and continuous sin in the church and Jesus' injunction that we should not judge one another. Paul's command preserves our Christian distinctiveness. The Lord's command promotes it. We need, therefore, to apply our capacity for judging not to outsiders who are God's responsibility, nor are we to use it on our brothers and sisters in Christ who are walking in holiness and repenting of their sins. But we are to judge, we are to judge anyone who claims to be a Christian but is continuing to sin by violating basic Christian standards. Those who continue in sin are scandalizing the community of believers, evacuating the gospel of its power, handing over important territory to the enemies of God, and robbing the Lord of His glory. And this last instruction, "you must remove the evil person from among you," is a quote from the book of Deuteronomy. Paul says, "as the scriptures say." Where? Well, it's in Deuteronomy. The command is used in six different occasions. When a false prophet instructs the people of God to follow other gods, Deuteronomy 13:5. When a man or woman has begun to serve other gods, Deuteronomy 17:7. When a man is caught stealing, Deuteronomy 24:7. When a woman who is given to be married says she is a virgin when she is not, Deuteronomy 22:21, and when a man forces a betrothed virgin to lie with him in a situation, she should have called for help. Deuteronomy 22:24. And finally, when any person has maliciously brought false witness against another, Deuteronomy 19:19. In every single one of those cases, the Greek translation of the Old Testament uses this exact phrase, you must remove the evil person from among you. And notice the similarity of the sins. There's a remarkable parallel between the sins mentioned in Deuteronomy and in 1 Corinthians 5:11. In both the Old and New Testament economies, God requires a similarly firm discipline. And I'm very thankful to David Pryor for his help in that text. Well, very quickly, let me close. What do we learn from Paul's stern words to the church at Corinth? First, the church is not to withdraw from the culture due to the culture's sin, but is to stay engaged in it for the sake of the gospel. Secondly, the church is to deal with Christians who continue to sin and will not repent. There is a biblical process that is outlined in the scripture that we call church discipline. And while we do not want to be quick to discipline, we also do not want to be hesitant or slow when it is warranted. The church is to remove those who are members who will not repent of their sins. Excommunication is a sad but needed step that has been authorized by the Lord. When a person claiming to be a Christian will not repent of and continues on sinning and is not dealt with biblically, and Christians are not to associate or have fellowship with them. This is done when and only when church discipline is not going to be exercised because of that person's situation. But we should carefully examine our own lives. Are we casual about our sin? Do we treat our own sins lightly while being harsh and hard on the sins of others? Have we functionally withdrawn from the world? Do you have unbelievers that you are engaged with in the world? Is there anyone in your life to whom you can give the gospel? And a text like this must end with an exhortation to all of us to be pleasing to the Lord. We obey the Lord. We must walk in wisdom. May God grant us the faith and grace that we need to be pleasing to Him in all areas of life. Father, there's so much more to say from this text, about this text, in the larger context, I pray that the warning and the words here to us will take strong effect in our own heart and our lives. And most importantly of all, that we ourselves will be warned against our own sins, that we will be quick to repent, that you will deliver us from temptation and the tempter, and that you will keep us from high-handed unrepentance. I pray, Father, that you will grant us repentance quickly and easily. And Father, I pray that we will be a body of people who please you, who walk with you in holiness and purity and wisdom. And when we fail and we are unrepentant, that we will deal both with love and grace and firmness in a way that you have commanded us to. For those who are going on in sin, unrepentant, who are known to us in this body, may you grant them the grace of repentance to turn away from sinning and to walk with you and in fellowship with your people. And all God's people said, Amen.